As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 6, if you have your Bible. And I've not been nearly as faithful at reminding you that if you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there are Bibles on the back sideboard back there. It's also in your worship folder and on the screen behind me. But it's important that we hear God's word and that, if possible, you see it in your own Bible. Over the last several weeks, we've been going through a string of pearls that the Gospel of Luke has been laying out for us to see. And just to set up just to remind us of what we have heard and seen, remember back, and there was a two-week gap here since our last time in Luke, but remember a few weeks before that, we met this leper who came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus answered, I will be clean. And then we saw the paralytic after that, remember, who came to Jesus. Well, they brought him to Jesus, rather. And they said, and Jesus not willing to just heal his physical body, but said, "Your sins are forgiven," demonstrating his power to forgive. And then you've got Levi, who we met in the last two sermons in Luke, where Jesus demonstrates all of this in one man. "I came to call sinners to repentance." And then, you know, in the last sermon before I got sick and then wasn't here for 2 weeks, was the Pharisees asking Jesus basically this question: why doesn't Jesus act like us? You know, rewording it, but why aren't you acting like we act? And Jesus answered them very graciously, "Because the new has come." Something new has arrived. And this long string of pearls that we've been seeing in segments, and we're still not at the end of it. The clasp, the other end of the clasp, isn't yet here yet. We've got at least two more weeks of that before we come to the end of what I'm referring to as this long string of pearls. But today, as we prepare to hear Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, to see the effect, we're going to see today the effect of that truth that the new has come. What does it look like that the new has come? That Jesus restores what sin withers, what we wither by our own sin. Hear now God's word to you as he begins to do that work in his day and fulfills it. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" And Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him? And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work which you have brought about in your Son to bring us to this place this morning where we can gather to worship you because of a work not done by our own hands, but by Christ alone. Lord, this morning as we approach your word, I pray that you would confront us with our continual trying to add to what you have done. I pray that you would help us, Lord, to rest alone in Christ and to truly worship and enjoy the gift of your Sabbath that you have given. And I pray, Lord, that as we labor for your glory here on earth, that in all these things you would be glorified and that these, your dear people, would be edified and built up in their most holy faith. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever seen a garden that was left unattended for a while, like for a significant while? You know, maybe it's your neighbor's garden. Maybe it's your garden, you know? Maybe you got busy. It could be a flower garden or a vegetable garden or whatnot. You know, a garden, first of all, when you plant a garden, it's full of beauty and order and nice neat rows, and then eventually life comes and there's beauty there. It's blooming, full of flowers and vegetables and goodness. And it's meant to give joy. You know, flowers, as you look upon them and you see the beauty of God's artwork and all that he gives to us, or the vegetables of the garden, which give us nourishment. They give joy, they give nourishment. But if you've ever been the one who's, that garden was yours that got overrun by your busyness of life, by all that's encroached upon you so that you weren't able to go out and tend to the garden, that thing which was intended for joy and for nourishment ends up becoming a great burden. You look at it and you don't see joy. You don't find the nourishment in it. You look at it and every time you look at it, you just sigh. You ever had that happen to you where, look at that mess over there that I've created. You know? So these things are meant to give joy and nourishment, and yet they become a burden. We no longer see the beauty in it. We only see the weeds and the thorns and all that's in there. And that's what's happened here. On this, the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, the Sabbath in Jesus' day had been overrun. God originally gave the Sabbath as like a garden, a joy, a rest, a peace, something to nourish and to give joy. And yet, in Jesus' day, it was overrun with weeds and thorns of man-made rules and additional things, just weeds and thorns. See, the Pharisees had turned God's garden of the Sabbath into a day of judgment. Instead of it bringing joy, it brought judgment. And so what God gave to demonstrate mercy, and I want you to remember that the Sabbath is not something that was added years and years into human history. It was part of creation ordinance. In Genesis 1, he embeds the Sabbath as part of the weekly rhythm for humans to follow and to enjoy as a gift to actually rest and walk with God. And then later the Sabbath would be enshrined in the Ten Commandments. But it was given as a gift of mercy, as a gift of rest, as a gift of joy, as a gift of worship, to worship the one who created them. And now Jesus has just told us, I know he didn't just tell us because there's been like a 2-week gap here, but and I apologize for the gap here, because you were meant to hear these words. The new has come. We had just heard that previously in the text, and Luke arranges these texts under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to set up a really clear teaching that we cannot disconnect. That's why it's a long string of pearls, because they're not simply disconnected stories. Luke is setting up under the Spirit's inspiration something that we need to see. Jesus tells them that the new has come, and then he shows them exactly what that means. He leads them first by the ear, telling them, yep, the new has come, and now he's going to demonstrate it so that they can actually see it. He steps into this weed-filled garden, this garden that has been overrun and overtaken, that was meant to bring joy and rest and nourishment, something that sin has withered. And he restores it, plucking up the thorns and pulling out the weeds in order that we might be able to rest again. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5 as he restores the gift. He restores this gift of the Sabbath. You know, I won't reread all of the verses there, but that whole block. Think about what's happening. This is a lovely scene. I want you to think about what it would be like to walk with Jesus through a garden. I mean, it's a grain field, but it's a garden. It's food. It's, you know, it's meant to bring nourishment. The disciples are walking with our Lord and going through, and they're enjoying his presence on the Sabbath day. What? That's heaven. That's like heaven on earth, isn't it? To walk with Jesus and to rest as you're going on a little stroll with him. And as they're going through, they occasionally pluck up a few of the grains, you know, and pop them in their mouth. If you've ever been a farmer, if you've ever owned crops like that, you've probably done the same thing. It's a beautiful scene of fellowship with Jesus, resting together, walking together on the Sabbath. But it comes to a screeching halt. You know, the Pharisees, they level this accusation, which, if it's true, is going to not only discredit Jesus' disciples, because it's a pretty serious offense to violate the Sabbath, they're going to discredit Jesus himself, because they're his disciples. And so he begins to restore what sin has withered, though, answering their accusations. Now, first of all, it's really important to note something here. Just as it is a side note, but I want you to understand that the law permitted what they were doing, lest you think that they were like stealing from the farmer. Deuteronomy 23 tells us, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. See, as they're going through the fields, you're allowed to pluck a little bit with your hand, but if you went through with a sickle, like, oh, I'm going to grab up, you know, Farmer Bill's, you know, grab up a sheave of for myself. No, but he said, you know, as you're going through, so the practice is actually explicitly stated in Deuteronomy 23. But that's not quite honest if we stop there, because the question should be this: is that permission allowable also on the Sabbath? You know, yeah, that's the general rule that you can do that, but should you be allowed to do any of that stuff on the Sabbath? And here's the problem that the Pharisees were struggling with, is how do we apply Sabbath rules? How do we apply the fourth commandment? What constitutes work? You know, how do we actually implement this? See, the scripture gives oftentimes explicit commands, but many times it gives like principles, spirit of the law rather than letter of the law. And then it's left for us to then live that out. And so, for example, you know, honoring the Sabbath, what does that look like? How do we honor the Sabbath and keep it holy and don't work? You know, the Pharisees fearing God, by the way. It's not like they had malice in their heart. They fear God, and so they desire to answer that question, what does it look like to violate the Sabbath? And so over time, they begin to answer that for the people. They begin to answer it crowding out God's principle with layers upon layers of man-made clarity. The Mishnah, I'm going to just read it real, a little snippet here. 39 categories. The Mishnah defines 39 categories of areas of work to avoid. I'm going to read it really fast, so you're not going to be able to take notes on it, but because there's 39 categories. Sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, selecting or choosing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing it, beating it, dyeing it, spinning it, stretching the threads on a loom, making two meshes, weaving two threads, separating two threads, tying, untying, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, trapping an animal, slaughtering it, flaying it, salting it for preservation, curing its hide, scraping it, cutting it up, writing two letters, erasing in order to write two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing a fire, lighting a fire, striking with a hammer, carrying from one domain to another. 39 categories of work, okay, that the Mishnah lays out. But you know what the problem with the Mishnah is? And it's not, don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling it. But there's weakness even in it. And that is this. You know, there's a category of sowing and a category of plowing and a category of reaping. But how do you know when you have plowed? What constitutes plowing? What constitutes reaping? And so while they make these categories to make it clear for the people to, hey, stay away from these. How do you know when you've reaped? How do you know when you've sowed? And so as time would go on, great legal codes would develop in Jewish history. I'll spare you the titles of them. But the codes would develop, and they gave practical rulings for daily life. So that, you know, eventually it would be defined so that you'd know if you plowed. If you drag a chair through the dirt in such a way that the dirt furrows, you have plowed. Okay? Now, and on and on and on. Okay. So reaping, threshing, winnowing, preparing, these later legal codes helped to answer so that they would ensure that we wouldn't violate the fourth commandment. And I want to be careful here. I'm not mocking. And I don't want you to either. What I want you to actually see here is that it's actually out of a love and a fear for God and for honor of his commandments that these legal codes in that day were developed. It wasn't, it was actually out of a, it wasn't from malice, but a desire for great holiness. But it sucked the joy out of God's gifts. And God's gifts turned into a burden. And it's a warning to you and to me, to all of us. Because we can desire a uniformity of religion. And it, you know, it's so much easier, by the way, if you're going to be a leader of a bunch of people. I'll tell you an easy way to control people. If that's your goal, is not to preach grace. Grace is the worst thing if you're trying to like guide masses into like, you know, herd sheep, right? You know what you do? You put up 1,000 rules in order, and people, you know what people will do? People will respond to that because actually it's in our heart to want to, we want to feel like we've added something, like we've contributed some good to like my salvation. I can say I feel good because I've done these things, you know, check them off. And so in large masses of people will actually follow somebody who gives them all these systems Because it's actually our sinful nature to want to try to save ourselves. And so it's easy to lead that way, to preach fear and control. People will respond to it. But here, Jesus restores a gift by dismantling all of those things. How does he do it? By properly applying the scripture. Verse 3, he cites David's eating the bread. This is found in 1 Samuel 21. Jot it down. Don't read it now, but read it later. But I'll just give you a little summary. Jesus cites David eating the bread of the presence in order to teach the Pharisees a truth that they had long forgotten. Just to give you a synopsis of the occasion in 1 Samuel 21, David and his men are running from Saul. They're hungry, and they show up in this little town called Nob, and there he meets Ahimelech. Ahimelech is one of the priests there, and David asks Ahimelech, "Do you have any food to eat?" And Ahimelech says, "I only have the bread of the presence, which is dedicated to the priests and the Levites. Only the priests and the Levites can eat it." And you know what's really interesting about this story? Go back to 1 Samuel 21 and you won't find that it happened on the Sabbath. In fact, I'm not even sure that it did. It's not the point. Jesus is pointing to something even greater here. He's not using a Sabbath account. David was not guilty of breaking the Sabbath. He was guilty of breaking a rule about the bread. And so Jesus is going to use that. Was Ahimelech wrong? By the way, I'll spoil it for you. If you haven't read 1 Samuel 21, Ahimelech gives them the bread. They eat it. And later on, you have to wait a few chapters, but if you get to it, you'll find that Ahimelech and a bunch of priests die because they helped David. Was it out of judgment of God? Was God allowing this to happen because they had violated it? Or why was, and if Jesus didn't give us commentary on that account, it'd be really difficult for you to actually answer that. Maybe Ahimelech got what he deserved. But Jesus doesn't let us think that, because he gives commentary on this very occasion. Jesus uses Ahimelech as a positive example. And what was the positive example that we are to understand here? Understanding the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law, the creation mandate to honor life, in the Sabbath. And all that God's created to honor it, to bless, to give life, to protect life, not death. The Sabbath, as well as all the other laws of the Old Testament, were given as a grace. I want you to hear that. They were given as a grace for man's good. So much so that David in Psalm 119 is able to say that the testimonies of the Lord rejoice the heart. They give joy to the heart. The law is grace. Does that sound contradictory to you? It probably does, because we live in a post-Protestant, post-Reformation. Where during the Reformation, Luther really struggled with the law. He couldn't grasp. He almost wrote, it made him so angry because he saw his sin in it. He struggled with it. And when he came to Galatians and he saw that the just shall live by faith, he grasped grace as he should. And yet, later on, further on in the Reformation, Calvin would kind of course correct the error of the being too harsh on the law. The law itself is grace. The law is God's gracious provision to mankind to preserve and to protect life and to allow relationship at that period to thrive. And so he uses Ahimelech to demonstrate you're missing the point. There's a law, and yet there's people who are dying, and you will not feed them bread. Jesus's assessment of Ahimelech, A+. You did the right thing with the law. That would be hard for you and me to do, because we cannot easily discern that well. But Jesus perfectly discerned it. And he claims authorial rights over it. In verse 5, he doesn't just interpret Ahimelech. He doesn't just interpret what's going on. He claims authority over the Sabbath itself. He takes this divine title, Son of Man. You say, well, that doesn't sound very divine. But it is, if you go back to Daniel and you study that title and you realize, what is he saying? He joins it with this other title, Lord of the Sabbath. And he is saying that the Sabbath is mine. I created it. I instituted it. I know its purpose. It belongs to me. I want you to think about it like this for a minute. If you were at a traffic stop, we've all probably been there. You come up to a traffic light, and the lights are out, right? And we're all taught, you know, you're supposed to stop, treat it like a four-way intersection, a four-way stop, right? And some people try to obey that and let the right of way and all that. But over time, the longer that light's out, the more chaotic it gets. People start honking and blaring and, you know, until a police officer shows up. And he stands out there in the middle of the intersection and he says, he's given all the directions. And all of a sudden, guess what happens? Chaos goes away. Order is restored. Why? Because somebody with authority showed up and straightened out the confusion. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is the author of the Sabbath. He is the one who has authority over the Sabbath. And he has come to begin to take up those weeds and those thorns and to restore it back to what it is intended to be, a gift of mercy, a gift of grace. The Lord of the covenant restores the law's purpose. A delight, mercy, rest, making the Sabbath bloom again. You know, how do we apply this in our lives? Well, do we receive the Lord's Day as a gift? Do you receive the Lord's Day as a gift? How? I mean, at home, do you make Sundays a heavy burden for your family? Or is it a delight? Do I overpack Sunday with tasks by neglecting to prepare ahead, as our confession teaches us that we ought to do to prepare ahead for this holy day, to make sure that our day is free of unnecessary distraction? In the church, you know, you got at home, does it feel exhausting and unrestful? In the church, do I reflect a heart of mercy? Why Jesus used Ahimelech as an example is he's teaching that the law is intended for mercy. It's intended to preserve and give life. It's intended to honor that which God created. And so as we worship, do we worship with a heart ready to give? Not just in our songs, not just in our being here, but in our tithes and in our offerings and in our giving, knowing that the things like our Deacons Fund, actually, which is coming up in November, we collect the Deacons Fund in November, is this something that is part of our active worship, knowing that it cares for the needs of others, and mercifully so. Are we turning God's gifts into burdens? The Pharisees, they had these long lists of things to be godly, to check off, to make sure that they knew that they were godly. And they overlooked these bigger things of mercy and justice. If we see a brother or sister having a need, and yet we close our heart against them, Jesus says, "Now, how does the love of God abide in you?" It's a pretty serious matter. We can put all our Facebook posts, we can make ourselves look so good, we can wear t-shirts, we can have Bible studies, we can be so faithful to everything in the public life, but if our hearts are turned off towards our brother or sister in need, where is the love of God? We might have checked off all the outward things and left off the greater things. So Jesus here returns the gift to its restored state, his Sabbath, and he ensures that there's rest for the weary. By his grace, he doesn't just explain the intent of it. He actually restores it. And he makes this garden bloom again. He demonstrates what he just taught too. In the second block there, verses 6 through 10. See, he just taught what the spirit of the law in Ahimelech's day was. Ahimelech could have kept the letter of the law. He could have kept the letter of the law, and Jesus would not have spoke about him. But because he kept the spirit of the law, Jesus speaks of him. And now, having demonstrated that the Sabbath is meant for mercy, meant for rest, meant for grace, he then goes on to demonstrate that very mercy in action in verses 6 through 10. I'll read it because it's been a few minutes since we've heard it. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come and stand here." And he rose and stood there, and Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or destroy it?" And after looking around at them, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. See, now you notice also how often Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath? Jesus loves the public worship of God's people. We shouldn't miss that. He's doing these things on the Sabbath, in the synagogue. He is where God would have him to be. And he makes the garden bloom again. He demonstrates the heart of the Sabbath there in verses 6 and 7, where he receives the gift of rest and worship. The Pharisees are coming not to worship. They're coming to watch, to accuse. And Jesus is coming to pluck those things out of their heart, to help them see the error of their litigious spirit, the heart of God's law. He's trying to untwist them, remove all of these things. But they wouldn't allow it. And so they come to the Sabbath fully bound up with man-made rules and not able to see the spirit of the law. Here's a man with a hand withered, and they come to trap Jesus. The Sabbath had become not a day of rest, but a day of judgment, a day to catch people. And Jesus says, "I gave it as a gift of life and mercy and joy." And he demonstrates this mercy over sacrifice in verses 8 and 9. He says, "Is it lawful to do good or to harm, to save life or destroy it?" Luke pairs these two accounts. These are not necessarily chronological. We shouldn't assume that to be the case. But Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pairs these two Sabbath accounts. Immediately after his words, the new has come. And he confronted the Pharisees in that previous passage that they did not want to drink of the new because the old was better to them. And here Jesus is now tying it all together, demonstrating to them what God's law is intended for. It's intended for good. It's intended for life. And he loves life and he gives life. He's already answered the leper. Think back, the leper. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. He says, I will be clean. Now, he demonstrates not only his power to forgive sins, he demonstrates his authority over the Sabbath, and he establishes the grace intended in the law. And here in this, I want to point something out that is bigger than the story here itself. That is, this man has a withered hand. And I want you to think about the power of Christ's words. The power that Christ's words have prior to Jesus' command to this specific man. He could not stretch forth his hand. He could not do it. Yet once Jesus gives the command, he gives the grace and the power to do it. It's the same way with the gospel. Perhaps you've been here for some time, coming here, hearing about this gospel, about Jesus Christ, his death, burial, his resurrection, and you hear the command. The gospel, by the way, is a command. It's a command to believe. It's a command to repent. It's a command to obey. And yet, we can't. In our own power, we can't any more than that man with the withered hand. And yet, perhaps today, maybe even today, you're beginning to experience in your heart, if you say, you know what, I believe this. The man's withered hand stretching forth was evidence of God's grace already at work in him. It wasn't the other way around. And you, if today you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, realize that it's God who's given you the faith to hear this gospel and believe it. To hear it and to say, oh, now I do believe. I've heard that command and couldn't do it. And if you begin to believe that gospel, recognize that it's the fruit of God's grace already at work in you, and celebrate it by telling somebody, by being baptized, and by confessing it publicly. That withered hand would not have moved, and neither will an unbeliever believe. Except the grace of God gives the power to do so. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can. He demonstrates love for life, calling you to believe, calling me to believe. And he gives life. The Sabbath day is not only for resting. It is a day of rest. But it's also for reflecting mercy on other people. Christ calls us to tangible, sacrificial acts of love. And it raises a question. Who around me is withered? Who am I around that's withered? Maybe it's physically. Maybe it's emotionally. Maybe it's spiritually. How do we walk in the Sabbath delight, reflecting the mercy of God in these various ways? Serving church members. It might mean serving church members or visitors who are weary, who are sick, who are lonely, who are marginalized. Maybe it's caring for them by bringing them a meal or visiting them or having them over to your home. Coming alongside addicts, prisoners, the poor, and immigrants. Caring for women in crisis pregnancies. Visiting the sick and welcoming strangers. Hosting others at your table. Caring for them. Taking time to counsel a friend who needs encouragement. In short, the Lord's Day is for rest, but it's for worship and it's for mercy as well. As our own confession says, this Sabbath is then kept holy to the Lord, who... When, after a due preparing of your hearts and ordering of your common affairs beforehand, you not only observe a holy rest all the day from your own works, words, and thoughts about the worldly employments and recreations, but are also taken up the whole time in public and private exercise of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. That's from the Westminster Confession. Why? Because his mercy shown to us, the mercy that we've received, is to be reflected as we image bear, as we bear the image of God, that we actually look upon the needs of others and don't think and excuse myself like the, on the road to Jericho, where the Samaritan is the only one who would care because others would come along, the priest and the Levite, and said, oh, I've got religious stuff to do. And Jesus does not approve of the use of God's law in that way. Jesus has called you, brother, sister, by name. And he calls you and he gives you the power both to rest and the power to show mercy as you stretch forth and empowers you to serve and to help others. As Jesus restores the gift of Sabbath, the mercy of Sabbath, the rest of Sabbath, the worship of Sabbath. Well, that's what he restores next, is the worship of Sabbath. In verse 11, look what it says. But they were filled with fury. You say, that doesn't sound like worship. That's my point. They came to the Sabbath, to the synagogue, with wrath and fury and looking to accuse. That was why they came. False worship. Jesus plucks that out and says that is not worship at all. The Pharisees accused the disciples of breaking God's law, and yet they were breaking it more severely than they ever realized. Murder. They were guilty of murder on this day and many other days as they plotted to kill Jesus. And the fruit of their false worship is idolatry itself. You know, they missed the real point. The real point of the Sabbath was to delight in God. Think about it. He's standing in their midst. God is standing in their midst. And they are not resting in his presence. They have fury in their hearts. The disciples walked with Jesus in the grain field. That was rest. That was true Sabbath rest. Jesus restores the Sabbath ultimately by offering himself. He offers himself to restore the Sabbath. You see it there. He's with the disciples in verse 1. In verse 6, he's there at the synagogue. He's present. He comes. He enters into this weed-filled garden. And he offers himself. True Sabbath worship is being with Christ. Being lived in his presence. We're living that out in his presence. When we're gathered, it looks like, you know, the word, the sacraments and prayer and all that we do collectively as we worship. And then scattered, it looks like mercy and fellowship and hospitality. But it's all of this is only possible because he secures our ultimate Sabbath. He secures what we could not. The Pharisees' rules, they left them restless. They left them without rest. And the presence of Christ brings his disciples true rest. And it doesn't stop with just the disciples. It continues on. He's not only the Lord of the Sabbath on that day. He's Lord of the Sabbath today. He secures that Sabbath for you and for me for all of eternity by his death, his burial, his resurrection that we could never accomplish, we could never enter into, we could never secure that rest for ourselves. So he opens it by offering himself. That's why he says in Hebrews, which you've already heard this morning, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There remains a rest for you, presently and in eternity. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. It's when we cease from our labors, when we cease from trying to please, from not just trying to please, that's the wrong word, but from trying to earn favor. when we try to earn favor with God and on a merit-based system, and we're working so hard to try to accomplish that, that we work and we work and we work, and you know you'll just work yourself and keep on working yourself, and you'll never achieve that end. But here, Jesus offers himself, brings himself to us, walks with us, and ultimately dies for us to secure a rest that we could never, so that we can then rest. We cease from our labors of trying and striving to earn it. The weekly Sabbath points to something greater, the eternal rest that he's purchased at Calvary. So when we come into the Lord's day, brothers and sisters, friends, we're not trying to prove our righteousness. We're resting in the righteousness of Christ, remembering that Christ has secured our rest forever. And we rest in that. The Lord's day, this Sabbath, is a taste of eternal Sabbath rest we have together in Christ, when all toils will cease, when the tears will be wiped away, and when we will delight in him without end. Sabbath keeping isn't rule keeping, it's Christ resting. Resting in his cross and in his resurrection, longing for that final rest to be secured. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Beloved, this day, this Sabbath rest, is God's down payment of that eternal day, that eternal rest. Receive his mercy. Reflect his mercy. Worship the Lord of the Sabbath, who made the garden blossom again. Until we each taste of that rest eternal, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess to you that we profane your law. We profane it in so many ways. We've confessed it already this morning, and yet, Lord, having received your assurance, we see still from your word, as it is exposed to us, that we can be so much like the Pharisees, forsaking the spirit of the law for the letter of the law. Lord, would you, by your grace, empower us to rest, much like you restored the withered hand that by his own strength would never have been able to stretch forth. Would you help us, Lord, to truly rest in the garden of your Sabbath that you have created, that you are Lord of? Would you help us to walk with you like the disciples did in the cool of the day and throughout the day, to worship you, to rest in you? Would you help us, Lord, not only to do that, but to reflect the mercy that you've given to us, not neglecting our brother or sister who's in need, but coming alongside in the various ways which we can to care for and to reflect your mercy upon them. And Lord, as we do that, would you help us to always remember that those are rest, that's resting, that is truly resting in the finished work of Christ. And as we do that, Lord, would you be glorified and help us to be more and more secure in the work of Christ alone. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.